Well, if you would take your Bibles and open them back to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. So why don't we stand for the reading of the Word. And children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth, and you fathers do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Father, break our hearts if need be. Let our children not be influenced by the things that the world has around them, but instead, Lord, let our children honor us, Lord, in the same way that we should honor you. And Lord, if it is revealed in our hearts tonight that it is us who have not been honoring you, and that's the example we've been given, then we repent as adults, as men, as women, and help us to submit our hearts and obey you. Forgive us again, I pray, and we pray, Lord. I pray your spirit and your understanding, your wisdom, your conviction, your blessing here upon Cornerstone Bible Church. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the three R's, we all know that as homeschoolers, reading, writing, and arithmetic. You tell we're homeschoolers because we spelled that last name with an R. But that's not what we're talking about. See, the three R's, it may have been said, as it pertains to parenting, is rules without relationship equals rebellion. Rules without relationship equals rebellion. According to one recent study, young men, and I use this terminology only for the sake of setting up the necessity for right family structure, not to condone this term. But according to a recent study, young men with high self-esteem, that would be the term I'm not trying to condone, they shared some common childhood influences. There were three major characteristics of children that were well-to-do. We could put it that way. Well-adjusted, we might say. And here were the characteristics of their families. I'm going to pause that. Who knows how to run these air conditioners? Somebody want to pop up and do that? Philip, if you could do that, it would be fantastic. Now that I got you all on pins and needles waiting, the three characteristics of those well-adjusted young men, and this was pertaining to men, young men only, the group that had high esteem was clearly more loved and appreciated at home than the low esteem group. Second, the high esteem group came from homes whose parents had been significantly more strict in their approach to discipline. Okay, so they were loved, they knew they were loved and appreciated, and yet there was a strictness as well as it pertained to discipline. In contrast, the parents of the low self-esteem or low esteem group had created insecurity and dependence through their permissiveness. The children were more likely to feel that the rules were not enforced because no one cared enough to get involved or to set the rules. The homes of the high esteem group were also characterized by democracy and openness. Once the boundaries were established, there was freedom for individual personalities to grow and develop. Thus, the overall atmosphere was marked by acceptance and emotional safety. In essence, it's saying, here's the rules. This is the line. Don't cross the line. Now, how do we form relationships? What can we do to work together so that our family structure continues in a manner that is godly, in a manner that perpetuates the gospel of Jesus Christ, in a manner that fosters great relationships, so that the next generation knows how to foster great relationships as well? See, we as parents, we have the ultimate responsibility of our children for raising them. We have that responsibility before God for raising them. Certainly not the state. Absolutely not the state. Not the schools. Not age-segregated church groups. Not peers. Not friends. We bear that responsibility. And we are in grave error if we abdicate that responsibility. or farm it out to somebody else for the care and the well-being and the discipline and the godliness of our children. It says, children, obey your parents. Children, obey your parents. Now the interesting thing and I call this first section, rules for robots. Rules for robots. Okay? A lot of us, as parents, we would like it a lot if our children were just little robots. Now, Billy, go clean your room. And then there they go. Off to clean their room. Boy, that was easy. This parenting, it's pretty easy. I was talking to someone today, and they were talking about how they've got one child. And they said, this parenting's a piece of cake. And some people say, yeah, when you have the first one and they're really, really hard, you know what there's a word for that? Only child. Because some people stop. Now, they don't have the vision that we have. And the neat thing was I got the opportunity to talk to this person about saying, hey, have you opened up that area of your life to be subject to the sovereignty of God? It was a neat opportunity because a lot of people don't think about that. It's not something that most churches are willing to talk about. And what we want to do in teaching the whole of Scripture, we want to say is every area of your life under the sovereignty of God. Every single area. And so we were able to talk about that. But some children, as we know, are difficult. Some children are demonic. Or so it would seem. And as I've shared before, we call them our little bundles of sin.
Oh, look at that little bundle of sin. Yes, indeed.
Because we know their hearts are wicked, their hearts are evil, and their hearts need to be trained. And that's our job. Children, you have one command. Obey your parents. Obey your parents. It is stronger than the expression that we heard last time. Now, we enter into the sixth chapter of Ephesians, the last chapter of the letter to the church in Ephesus, as Paul continues out essentially the guidelines, or we can certainly say the rules for family structure. We spent a good amount of time over the last several weeks dealing with the aspect of husband and wife relationship, and we talked a lot about what it means to submit. Now, notice how Paul specifically doesn't say, children, submit to your parents. Doesn't say that. It says, obey your parents. It is a stronger word. It is more, we might say, unreasoning. It's not up for negotiation. It's not up for debate. We don't want your four-point plan as to why you think you shouldn't have to obey the things that we ask you to do. Now, there are different levels of parenting, and truthfully, obedience is obedience. But as children grow, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, there's different ways in which we enact that. But essentially, and the reason I put that up there, is because essentially for little children, you need to be robots. You have one duty, obey. If we say clean your room, you need to be gone before the M comes out of our mouth on room. Doing it. Do it. Without complaint. Obedience is immediate. We've talked about this before. Immediate, complete, means you do the job totally. And it is joyful. It is immediate, write that down. Immediate, complete, joyful. Because if we're obeying on the outside, we're not obeying on the inside. All right, I'll do it, but I'm not going to be happy about it. Don't wash these dishes. Oh, bummer, one of them broke. Can't figure out why I don't have any dishes left in the cabinet. That's not obedience. Obedience is immediate. It's not, okay, son, go clean your room. Okay, well, let me finish this. Let me finish what I'm reading here. Son,
no.
Shouldn't have to say it twice. See, and if we do so, then that's a parent problem. That's not a child problem. Because we've allowed second-time obedience, or third, or ninth. Parents, let me give you a warning. If you ever find yourself going, 10, 9, it's over. Don't count. the goal, really the object, the way that we honor, is, as parents, is we say first time. We don't say it angrily. We say it once. We expect that to be done. If, and you know what? And I read this a couple years ago in the dictionary.com. There was a new word that's actually a word now. The word is called slippage. Slippage. Okay, it's that word that refers to things not being quite as tight as they used to be. And as parents, we can easily allow slippage to become our MO, our modus operandi, in that we're not really dialed in on what we're doing. And by that I mean, okay, we're cooking the breakfast or whatever, and flowers flying, and the eggs are beaten, the bacon's burning, and all that stuff. And honey, go pick up your room. Honey, I say go pick up your room. What are you doing out in the living room? Honey, go pick up, please, honey, go pick up your room, okay? For mommy, okay? Okay, honey, please. All right, here, I'll make some more eggs for you, please. Go make up your room. And we let that happen because we're not dialed in, because the bacon's burning and we got to mix the eggs and make the biscuits or whatever it might be. And we lose the focus to say, sweetheart, clean your room. Yes, mama. First time. And that obedience needs to have a response. It's great. See, when you give a command, Ava?
Yes, Daddy?
How come I had to say it twice? This wasn't pre-planned. So you know, she's red 9 shades right now. Okay? And she gave me the right response. Ava? See, now we know I've given the command. She's acknowledged that command. Sweetie, I need you to go pick up your shoes.
Yes, Daddy.
There we go. And she goes and does it. Okay. So I've made sure that I have made the command clear and that she has understood the command. At that point, it has been given. The word is given. Okay. If I'm going, you know, if I'm running from room to room, where's my glasses? Honey, go pick up your shoes. Okay. That's not a legitimate command given. That's a, I don't know what, in passing. And see, then if you've done that, we don't know if they heard or not. And we say, I gave you a command. And, you know, who knows? Maybe the vacuum was running and they didn't hear it. So we need to establish and reciprocate a response. Establish the name. Yes, I'm talking to you, Ava. And she acknowledges that I'm talking, and then we give the command, and then she acknowledges the command. And that's what we're talking about as we deal with little people, the little robots. That should be automatic, immediate, complete, joyful. So the expectation would be then is that she would immediately go pick up her shoes. It wouldn't be that she goes, yes, Daddy, oh, look, the piano. Okay, we wouldn't digress off into that. It's immediate. Okay? It's complete. The shoes belong in the little rack that hang up behind the door. Okay? So I don't want to walk into the room and go, whoa, and trip. And what are these shoes doing here on the edge of the room? We want the shoes in the rack behind the door or in the closet on the little foot thing that has a name, and I can't think of the name, but you know what I'm talking about. And it should be joyful. Yes, Daddy. Okay. And then, without complaint, I can't believe he makes me pick up my shoes all the time. I'm getting a raw deal in this household. And so that we don't have all the little complaints going on either. It's immediate, children. Children, obey your parents. One command. Do it. You're robots. Serious. You're robots. Yes, Daddy. No, Daddy. And then death comes, okay? Now, children, we can laugh about that. And we parents can laugh about that because we've all been guilty of not enforcing it in the right way. And all of our children have been guilty of not obeying the first time. And so it's an uneasy laugh. It's a discomforting laugh. Say, well, slippage. Okay. So obedience is a very strong word. It is in the Lord. Obey in the Lord. The implication that the parents and the children are both from a believing home, that the commands line up with biblical principles. Honey, run down to the Quick Mart and get your daddy 20 lottery tickets. No. No. That's not in the Lord. That's not something that's going to honor the Lord. That's not something that's going to be honoring the Christian home. It really isn't. So the assumption here is that this is parents and children are believers, that the commands line up with big biblical principles. It's essentially the element in which the command is take place. We run into problems. Okay? There's always going to be exceptions. Well, what about when the dad's not a believer? Okay? Or what about if the mom's living in sin? Or what about, well, those are the exceptions. And that's a different sermon, truthfully. And if those exceptions come up, go read a book on that. Because this is the general, or come talk to me, or talk to Mr. Reeves, or talk to Mr. Ormond, or hopefully talk to any of the men in this building that were trained in the Word, that we can instruct you in the ways of righteousness. We're not talking the exceptions. The principles are, children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. The word is dikaion, well-pleasing. This is well-pleasing. To who? It might not be well-pleasing to you, but it is well-pleasing to your parents, and it is well-pleasing to the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is right. Even in the sense of what we would call natural law. Okay. We understand there's right and there's wrong. Well, there's the way it ought to be. That isn't the way things should be. There's a general sense of right and wrong. Without getting too far into a deeply philosophical discussion, you can sit around with a whole bunch of non-believers and they'll shake their head and nod, oh, that just isn't right, or that is right. Okay, some kind of tragedy happens and a bunch of non-believers who profess tolerance, multiculturalism, enlightenment, whatever it might be, they'll sit around and go, you know, that just isn't right. They won't acknowledge any permanent rightness or permanent right or lawgiver, but there's a sense that isn't right. And so this is the sense that it's right. You got to obey your parents. It's the right thing to do. But better than that, the Greek extends that it is well-pleasing. It is well-pleasing. So children, you have one command. That command is an unreasoning and implicit command. Do it. In the Lord. The assumption is the parents and the children. There's some sense, the element is a Christian element, which leads us to the conclusion that outside of the Christian model, beyond the, well, it's right, we can't really expect any sense of order. By the common grace of God, you may have parents who are not Christians, who have an understanding of what is right, be it the residue or the interest of a culture and a society here in America that at one point was predominantly a Christian culture. And we might be living on the fumes of that as a culture. But I would wager to say that that's not even, let me rephrase that. I would go so far to say that we're not a Christian culture. And those fumes and those vapors of a Christian culture are gone. And people don't know what is right and what is wrong anymore. But for Christians, for us, children, obey your parents, for this is right. And it goes on to say, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Honor your father and mother, which of course is from Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5:16. Now, the promise, actually, in you know, the second commandment talks about that if for those families that love the Lord, that God will honor them to the 10,000 generations or whatnot, to 1,000 generations. But those who hate the Lord, he'll bring curses upon them to the third generation. So that's a general principle. If you love God, it's a general blessing He's going to give you. This promise that He gives is a specific promise. It's the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. The promise is that they enjoy a prosperous life and long life on earth. It states a general principle of this, that obedience fosters self-discipline. Because in every aspect of your life, you're going to have to render obedience to some sort of authority. As men, we're going to have people that we have to answer to, be it an employee or employer rather, a professor in college, some sort. Unless you go and start your own business, guess what? You still got a board that you still have to make yourself accountable to. Okay, and I've shared with the men who we meet on a regular basis here that if I'm ever offline or off track, I've given them explicit permission to get me back on track. And if I will not get myself back on track, then I have given them explicit permission to remove me, as Scripture says. That's their job. So I have to make myself accountable to the men who are fellow elders here in this church. And that's who I have to answer to. So no matter where we go, we're going to have an authority structure that we have to submit ourselves to. And so as children do this, as they honor. Now, interesting thing, you could say obey and honor. It's almost like we're moving the children a little bit older. See, because as children get a little bit older, you end up generally dealing with them. See, if you're dealing with your 18 or 17-year-old, the same way that you're dealing with your 4-year-old, we got things we got to talk about. Because that's an entirely different phase in your life. If you're dealing with your 12-year-old, same way you're dealing with your 5-year-old, you're dealing with different things. So hopefully in teaching the obedience part, as younger, we move into the place where it becomes, I love my mother and dad, and I trust them so much that it is my desire to honor the things they have asked me to do. See, as a dad, if I go to my son and I say, son, you better obey me, because he's taller than me now, we've missed the boat. We've missed the relationship aspect. And we have examples in Scripture of how undisciplined people live. See, in Scripture, they didn't mess around with disobedience. When a child continued to exhibit dishonorable behavior towards their family, toward their parents, towards their community, well, they said, you know, we're not really going to deal with this anymore. And a continued exhibition of disobedience brought about that young person's death. Because they understood if they allowed that to continue, unabated, that it would eventually destroy the whole culture. Now, of course, non-Christians, and everybody always wants to take that out of context. The people that don't understand biblical law, they don't understand the Hebrew culture, they always say, well, you know, the Bible says to stone your teenager. And just the other day, I saw a teenager tell his dad, no. Boy, those Christians, they want to take him out and throw rocks at him and kill him right there. Well, that's taking it gravely out of context. That's not what that's talking about. What this is talking about is a continual disregard, defiant, disrespectful attitude towards the parents, which begins to cause the entire group of people, the entire village, as it were, in those times, to look at that family with disdain and with distaste. Because everybody understands mom and dad didn't do their job. And that child is out of control. And if we're not careful, that child is going to bring harm, the hand of God and His judgment upon us. And we don't want that. We don't want the hand of God to judge us because we failed to do our job. Now, that's different than Ava.
Yes, Daddy?
You delayed. To the stone pile with you! That's different than that. It's taking things way out of context. Do you understand what we're saying? But see, here's a great example in Scripture. Turn, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And this is what happens when defiance and disregard and dishonor is allowed to run amok. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Talking about the sons of Eli. And it's just, it's such a shame. You know, Samuel was taken to Eli, and Eli trained Samuel, the prophet. But Eli didn't train his own sons right. It says, now the sons of Eli were corrupt. Sons of Belial, literally. They did not know the Lord. Now here's the sad thing. They were priests. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't have a walk with God, and yet they were appointed priests. So Eli practiced heavy-duty nepotism. He appointed his sons to be priests, and they were taking the sacrifices. Verse 14, the priest would thrust it into the pot or the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all the flesh hook brought up. Okay, so they did the offering, and then the priest would take it in there. Oh, we got a Jim Dandy of a piece here. And that's my portion. And he was abusing his authority. Verse 15, also before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. And if the man said to him, they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires, he'd answer him, no. You give it to him now, and if not, I will take it by force. Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. They completely made the sacrifice an abomination. But it goes on. Verse 22, now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father. Now, we could stop there, but read the next sentence, because the Lord desired to kill them. Wow. And sure enough, he did. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, had died. And so God used these natural circumstances to bring about his desire. Some people might have a problem with that. God wanted to kill them. Well, you know what, folks? I don't want to be one of those that God wants to kill. Just put it that way. And I don't want the children to be any of those that God wants to kill. Okay, see, an Israelite who persistently disobeyed his parents was not privileged to enjoy a long, stable life in the land of Israel. They were going to die. They were going to die in that time. And God, who is a theonomic society, and God was the governor, as it were, eventually, you know, obviously people cried out for a king and whatnot, but God was still very active in those times. And if he wanted to take somebody's life, he did so. Does he do that today? I don't know. Well, I certainly wouldn't put it past him. Let's put that. But here's the reality. See, if we develop that disdain and hatred for our parents, and that unwillingness to submit to the authority of Scripture, the unwillingness to submit joyfully and honorably to our parents, we bring about a very, very difficult life. Okay, we bring about bitterness. It's what develops in our heart. We bring about that disrespect for authority that's developed from our parents that we'll carry out to every single authority within our life. Makes it very difficult to get jobs when you think your boss is a jerk because you thought your dad was a jerk. Makes it very difficult to have a good and honorable and successful life. Okay, and again, I just want to speak very clearly, because you set up for yourself much difficulty. Now, as parents, listen very carefully. We can lecture, we can preach, we can give warnings, we can give discouraging words, And we can warn, preach, lecture. But if there's no relationship, if they don't think you really love them, you may lose them. See, the old saying goes, if they don't know how much you care, they don't care how much you know. They don't know how much you care. They don't care how much you know. We may have tremendous knowledge. We may have tremendous wisdom as parents. How we convey that wisdom is pretty critical. A lot of us would rather just hand our children dissertations. Now, son, just go ahead and read this 27-page report that I've put together on what it means for you to pour gasoline down the anthill in the backyard. Okay? And I can give him that thing, you know, read it and go kill the ants. Okay? But if he doesn't, and you know, he may do it, but he may not be very happy about it. But see, if I hang out with my son and we do things together and he knows I love him, I'll say, you know, son, hey, can you go take care of those ants back there? I'm up to my ears right now. Here's, you know, the diazinon or whatever it is. Mr. Cameron's not here to tell me exactly what the product is. Hey, would you do that for me? You know, hey, Dad, I'd love to. I'd love to help you out right now. I'd love to bless you because I know you're up to your ears in work. The ants are going to get killed one way or another. But how we got the ants killed is a very different avenue. And what we're talking about here is relationship. Rules without relationship leads to rebellion. Rules without relationship leads to rebellion. See, verse 4 is relationship requirements. Okay, we got our rules for robots. Now we got our relationship requirements. Fathers. The fathers are specified as being the domestic authority. We are the head. And we are prone to being very passionate about training our children, whose oftentimes the mother's fault is a little bit of overindulgence. Not always, but we tend to be the letter of the law guys. And so it's specifically addressed. And we bear that responsibility as the head of home. So we got to get it right. Fathers, and you fathers, do not provoke. One commentator says it this way, irritate not by vexatious commands, and I love the way this is put, unreasonable blame and uncertain temper, lest they be discouraged. From Colossians 3:21. Say that with me. Just kidding. Okay. Irritate not by vexatious commands, unreasonable blame, and uncertain temper. Now, listen very carefully. Every child in here probably, who's at least a thinking person, has probably been done wrong by your parents, or at least you think you've been done wrong by your parents. And I don't want you to now, you know, build up your suitcase with a lot of material here as I present your side of the story. See, because you have been two things, obey and honor. Obey and honor. If you joyfully obey your parents, you're setting up an attitude of honor that as you begin to grow older, if that relationship is there, it becomes very easy to honor. It becomes very easy to honor. Let me unpack this a little bit. Okay, what's the atmosphere? There's a lot of ways that we as fathers can provoke our children. Okay, one way is, well, we've heard of constructive criticism. We can give destructive criticism. What kind of job is that, man? I told you to wax the car. How come there's wax still all over the fenders? What, were you sleeping out here? That's the worst wax job I've ever seen. Well, I could go down to the corner, wax, pay some prison guy $25. He's going to do blah, 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 blah. And we can go right on down the line, just tearing them down. And they'll get discouraged. We can condemn them. I'm not even going to give examples. because that was my example fest right there, okay? We can condemn them. We can set ridiculously unrealistic expectations. Okay? I thought, that looks like Mr. Pickle, but it doesn't, okay? I know why you guys were laughing over there. Poor Mr. Pickle, he's not here. Mr. Pickle, if you're listening, your brother's on the screen. He is a good man. Mr. Pickle is a good man. You know, we come from homeschool families. Our 14-year-olds should be lawyers, right? At least PhDs by the time they're 17. Okay, and we can put these unrealistic expectations. Do you know, my wife and I had a fantastic conversation a couple weeks ago just about parenting. And realized that sometimes as parents, we set up idols of what we think our children should be. And we have to repent of idolatry. See, when they're little rugrats, when they're little bundles of sin, beautiful little... And we just know that cancer will be cured by this little cherub. Or not only will this child walk on the moon, by golly, they're going to take the first manned flight to Jupiter. Or they're going to be in the major leagues, or they're going to be singing, and everybody's going to know, and they're singing about Jesus or whatever. And we've got all these expectations of Superman and Superwomen that they're going to be. And I mean, super spiritual man, or super spiritual woman, or super engineer, or super plumber, or super whatever it might be. And you know, our little cherub grows up, and we realize they're not living up to what I thought. And what we thought is an idol. What we thought is an idol. And sometimes God wants to say, you know, I want to topple this idol in your life. And we want to arm wrestle God. Or we want to wrestle God like Jacob did. And sometimes he's got to take our hip out of joint and help us to realize that God may have very, very different plans for our children than we had. And I'm always reminded of the parents of Jim Elliot, who said, why do you want to go to the jungle? You're a brilliant young man. You can do anything. Why do you want to waste your life and go to the jungle? And God had a very different plan for Jim Elliot than what his parents probably had for him. And his plan, God's plan, was for him to die in the jungle, getting speared to death by the Alka Indians. I tell you this right now. My plan for my children is not to die on the mission field. That's not my plan for them. You know, that may be his plan for them. I hope not. It probably is never. It would never be our plan for our child to suffer some disease. Possibly even a terminal disease. And the worst funerals I've ever done are for coffins about this big. So the plans that we have are not always going to be the plans that God has for our children. And those idols need to come toppling down. I just knew my son was going to be a PhD. And maybe he's not. I just knew my daughter was going to get married and have 12 kids. And they're barren. Or they're single. But wait a minute, God, that doesn't fit in with the family or church model. Multi-generational. And God has a great way of toppling those idols. And so maybe he has some idols that he wants to die. Sarcasm. Intimidation. Sarcasm. Now there's a clean car. Okay. We can intimidate them. Heaven forbid if we intimidate physically our children. We can do it through fear. Okay. That's sin, folks, right there. That is sin. All of these will provoke the child to wrath. But rather it says, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Nurture. The nurture. How many of you guys' Bible says nurture? Bring them up in the nurture of the Lord. Does anybody say that? You must have the King James. Is that correct? The King James says nurture. Okay, and the word is discipline. By training, by chastening in act. when needed. Really, the idea is that you're discipling your children. You're discipling them. Jesus provided for his disciples the example of how to live. He didn't just walk around preaching at them for 3 years, but he went and he healed the sick and he talked to people and he shared the scripture and how it what it meant for them. He did teach the word, but he lived out by faith what that was supposed to be. And you know, some of us fathers, kids, you'll have to forgive us because we've done a better job telling you what to do instead of living out what you should do. And I hope you'll forgive us. Because, boy, we'd like to tell you how it ought to be. And I hope you'll forgive us. And we fathers, if that's it, you know, we need to humble ourselves before the Lord and humble ourselves before our family and disciple our children. Sometimes an act of chastening is required. Frequently, at times, an act of chastening may be required. So nurture and admonition, training, admonition. The word admonition is catechize. So that is the words part. But I think it's just interesting that the action comes before the words. So we train them, we walk with them. To disciples, to walk in the footsteps. We've talked about that before, that there's my daddy's footsteps. There they are. I want to walk. We disciple them by having them walk in our footsteps. A lot of us say, go do that. But dad, I don't see any footsteps. Don't argue with me, go do it. And we've never given them the footsteps on how to do that. And all of us are guilty of that in some way, shape, or form, or at some point we've all done that. But it's by nurture and by admonition, by what we do and by what we say with our words. Jesus spent communication time with his disciples. He talked about things. He made, and here's that word, relationships with his disciples. And what happens with our children, as Gary Ezo had put it, the funnel. We funnel. And here's what happens. You know, we're very strict at the beginning. Children obey your parents. Strict, strict, strict. And then they get a little older. And I don't like what's happening here. And so the funnel gets tighter. And then they become 16 and we go, we really don't like it. Just chop the funnel off. And we run into real problems here. And see, in the Greek classical way of learning, there were three stages. Those of you who are doing classical education understand this. The first is what's called the grammar stage. The grammar stage is the basic, rudimentary, fundamental stage in learning. The grammar stage, for instance, of mowing the lawn. There's a grammar stage in learning how to mow the lawn. We think of grammar, and what do we think of? English, reading, and writing. But the grammar stage is the introductory fact-giving stage of anything. There's a grammar phase of history. That's names, dates, facts. That's the grammar phase of anything. The grammar phase of learning to play the piano is your notes on the piano. It's your scales on the piano. That's the grammar phase. It's the beginning phase. That's children, do it because you're little robots and you need to do it. Okay, the second phase is what's called the logic or the dialectic stage. Now see, this is when we begin to lose our minds as parents. Because they say that one word, they go, why? I think that word has destroyed more families than ever. Why? And you know what? We owe it to them. Why? Not when they're four. Don't get into whys with your four-year-old. Okay. Sally, pick up the Legos. Why? Let me tell you all the theological and philosophical reasons as to why you should pick up the Legos. No. Pick up the Legos. Immediately, completely, joyfully. Pick up the Legos. If your 13-year-old goes, why do I need to pick up the Legos? See the 4-year-old, okay? Well, you know what? Why not? Well, okay, son. If I step on this Lego, I could debilitate my foot. Okay, I can't walk around the house. Now, it didn't have to be 3 hours long. Again, they don't need my doctoral dissertation on why your Legos should be picked up from the rug. Okay, but, well, here's why. Because, and here's the answer. Let me help you with this. Here's the answer to a lot of these why questions. Well, because everything we do needs to be about thinking of other people. Because that's the way that Jesus did it. Jesus is always about the other person. See, and if we leave Legos lying on the floor, then somebody's going to get hurt. And so if we pick up the Legos, we bless others by preventing them from getting hurt. There's your why. Because it's always about others. WWJD, as it's been oversimplified to. Well, because Jesus was always thinking about others. And so the aspect of this relationship is, well, how's this going to benefit others? It's not because I told you to pick up the Lego. 10, 9, just kidding, okay? So we begin to talk about the whys of things. Well, let me tell you why Marxism is wrong. Why? See, that would open up a door. Well, let's look in history a little bit as to what happened under Marxism and communism, and over 80 million people were killed by a communistic regime. And again, that's very, very quick explanation. But why for a 13, 12, sometimes a 10-year-old? That's when that logic stage begins to kick in. So all those facts and all that information, they want to know how they relate. And then the third stage is the rhetoric stage. And that's where we teach them how to express themselves, their thoughts, their ideas, how to communicate. How do you communicate the gospel? See, think about this. The grammar stage. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. See, that's the grammar stage. We memorize the scriptures. The logic stage, well, why do we need to know this? How does that pertain to me? How does the world, what about the people that don't believe in Jesus? What about them? See, and if we go back to, you know what, you just need to believe it because I said, just read your Bible and you'll understand it. Well, no, Dad, I want to know why. Just do what I tell you to do. Are we building a relationship if we go to that? We're not building a relationship. And see, women are relational, and they'll usually tell you why, and they'll tell you why for a long time. But guys, because I said so. And so we have to work harder. Why do you think it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath? Because we're the ones that want to say, because I said so, that's why. So it's on us to go that extra mile and say, well, I know this is going to be inconvenient for me, and I've got to stop doing this and stop working the computer, and I've got to, you know, and we have to take the time and say, let me tell you why Jesus died on the cross. Let me tell you why. How does this relate to our everyday life? See, here's a great example of why. Worldview training. Worldview training is a great example of why. Because it shows you how the Bible relates to all the other aspects of our life. Thinking from a biblical worldview answers a lot of the whys. And so if all we ever give is because I said so, we've not defined the relationship. Our children will fail at communicating the gospel themselves. Listen, because they have no imperative, they have no reasonable motive to believe it when we've never taken the time to really explain what it means. Because we have no relationship. We have to get past the because I said so phase. And I think the scariest part for us guys is this. You know, son, I don't know the answer to that question. I don't know, son. But let's figure it out together. Let's do a little. You take this section. I'll take this section. We'll look at it for 20 minutes. Let's come together and talk about it. Let's talk about these things. And see, this is the third phase, is that learning and teaching how to communicate. This is the gospel to a T. Grammar phase, the scriptures, memorizing, knowing. The logic phase, how does it pertain to every other aspect of my life? How does it pertain to my marriage? How does it pertain to my job? How does it pertain to my homeschooling? How does it pertain to our women's Bible study or whatever the case might be? And then the rhetoric phase is you learn how to communicate those very truths. And that's relationship, folks. You have to take time to build and nurture that relationship with your children. In the training and admonition of the Lord. So we live it out ourselves. We instruct it. We build the relationship. One writer, Craig Harris, wrote it this way. You can follow along. Go to the next slide if you would, Jesse. It's not easy to rear children. It's difficult. But if your children see you as their warden, whose purpose is to squash their enjoyment of life, they're going to do everything possible to get around you and your rules. Yes, I know our job is to protect them, and sometimes being the warden is the only way, but the trick is to be perceived by them as a loving encourager. And trick is used in the purest sense. It's like I can trick them into thinking they're actually dead. No, wrong motive, okay. As a loving encourager, not a heartless prison guard. He goes on. He says, and that leads us to the relationship part. I know in my own life I never wanted to disappoint my parents. That's the key in a nutshell. I may have disappointed them from time to time, but I didn't want to. And I made an honest effort not to disappoint them. That fact may have saved my fool neck. Do your children cherish their friendship with you? Is it strong enough to affect their behavior? I think there's one more slide here. Go back. Hey, I'll read it. You can catch up. Okay. From your teenager's point of view, the relationship must come first. So now we're talking when the funnel has expanded. This is not do it because I'm the dad or the mom and you obey. This is from the young men, or we don't use the term teenager here. That's a sinful word. Okay, we use young men or young women. From your teenager's point of view, the relationship must come first, then the rules. Why should they want to please you if all they hear from you are sermons, words of discouragement, and lectures? Why would they want to please you if they barely speak to you and never see you take time to become part of their lives? Why would they want to please you if they perceive that you want little to do with them? We have to work at it, folks. I've said before that our stated goal in our family is that when our children are grown, they are our best friends. That's our goal. When my children are grown, they are our best friends. If you're my friend, don't take offense, but they're going to be my better friend than you are. Okay, that's our stated goal, is that my son and my daughters, when they're adults, they're our best friends. Because I think if we do that, if we accomplish that, that relationship is there, then we know we've poured our faith into them. We know they're not going to want to disappoint us. But even so, we come up to this point. And see, they'll honor because they want to. They'll honor because they want to. That's the key, folks, is building that relationship. And so some of you, and what I'm going to do is I have some case studies, but we're going to do that next week at Mr. Radke's house. We'll do a short little 30-minute message, and we're going to examine four dads from Scripture, two positive and two negative. And we'll look at their lives. So that'll be part two of this teaching. And see the ones that blew it big time. And some very godly men really blew it big time. And we'll look at some people that did a fantastic job raising their children. And some in-betweens. But here's what's got to happen, folks. If you've got older children, and this is a great admonition to you that we'll have older children at some point, you may have to go to your children and say, you know what, I'm sorry. Whatever I have done to not foster that relationship with you, would you forgive me? And they may not right away. And hopefully they will right away. And you children, you young men and women, you know what? You may need to go and repent to your parents. You may need to go and ask them forgiveness for what you've done. Because maybe you have allowed their sin. Maybe you've allowed their sin to interfere with that relationship. So because if you're angry at your parents, the problem is not your parents. The problem is your walk with Jesus Christ. The problem, if you're walking around with resentment and you know it all, and I love the saying, hire a teenager while they still know everything. Okay, if you think you know it all and you think your parents don't and you think they've blown it and you think you are justified in doing your behavior because they messed up, you know what? You need to repent. Because you're at fault too. See, it takes two to heal a relationship. It takes a parent coming in humility and saying, hey, I know that I didn't do things right all the time. Would you forgive me? And we have to be willing to say, would you forgive me? And you know, kids, you need to humble yourself too and say, would you forgive me? Because I haven't honored you. Folks, I hated my dad for about 15 years. I hated him. Things that he had done, nothing overly grievous, but you remember that list of with Mr. Pickle? Most of those things on that list. Hey, boy, now that's a PowerPoint guy. See, most of those things was what I grew up with. I wasn't beaten. Okay, and my dad wasn't out at bars and drinking and stuff like that. But I was expected to go get my PhD in aerospace engineering. And when he told me, I'm spending $10,000 a year for you to go to college to be a Sunday school teacher. Ow. No, as a matter of fact, you're not, Dad. And I hated him for about 15 years. I hated him for 10 years after he was dead. That's some rough baggage to carry there, folks. And I confess that before you because I didn't honor my father. And I can look back now as someone who's a little older and tell you, I can look at some of the roadblocks in my life were there because I didn't honor my father. I can see those things. And I was probably 33, 34 years old. And over the course of time, in God revealing that to me, I finally forgave my father and understood he did the very best he could with what he had. But most of those things that were on that list, that's what happened in my life. And it wasn't blatant. I didn't run around going, hi, Mrs. Mulvey, I'm Al. Did you know I hated my dad? Okay. You know, I didn't go around announcing that I hated my father. That's just not what you do. But I had to forgive my father, and I had to repent of the hatred that I had towards him and all the things that he'd done me wrong. See, the problem wasn't my father. The problem was me. Because I have to stand before God and give an account for what's going on in my heart and my life. And I'm the one who has to repent of those things, not my father. So each one of us, parents, dads, if we're guilty of the list, we may have some repentance to go through. Kids, if you are unrighteously indignant, and you think you're righteously indignant, you may have some repentance that you need to go through. So as we go before the Lord, as we pray, in fact, why don't we stand up right now, and we'll pray and we'll finish. And right now, you go before the Lord, and you ask Him to help you repent. And you humbly go before your parent. You ask Him to give you the wisdom to do that. And you apologize. Even if you think you're right, you're wrong in some ways. You're wrong in some ways. Our Father in heaven, Dad, Abba, You who have adopted us into the kingdom, Lord, we who were wretched and separated from You because of our sin, God, have mercy on our soul. Thank You for Jesus Christ and what He has done. And Lord, we know, in no more that we could stand up here and declare that we didn't deserve to die because we weren't so bad. Well, Lord, in the same way, we know that if we have anger towards our fathers, that we need to repent. Because our real issue is with You and what You have given to us. And so I pray for the dads and the moms, if necessary, Lord, that if they have placed unrealistic expectations or if we have been sarcastic or if we have placed our children in an idolatrous position, Lord, forgive us. We repent of that. And Lord, for the young men and young women, Lord, if they are angry and bitter towards their parents, Lord, we know that in reality they're angry and they're bitter towards You. Because of in Your sovereignty, God, You have placed them in these families to learn the specific lessons that the parents of these families are to give them. And so, Lord, as a body, we humble our hearts before You. We ask that You forgive us of our sin. Forgive us for anger and bitterness and hatred towards our own parents. And his parents, forgive us for bitterness towards our own children. God, help us to live in a revived manner, that there is obedience and there is honor, and there's not, as parents, provoking our children to wrath. Help the relationships in these families to grow. For Lord, we don't want to lose any of our children. We don't want our children escaping or feeling like they need to jump ship. But Lord, we want our children to be our future best friends. I pray that you would cover this church in that manner. You are gracious and a great and mighty God, and we love you. And Lord, we want to please you and serve you. And we ask all this in your precious Son, Jesus' name. All his people said, amen. God bless.